We are glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue.
Look too far to see that the world is messed up. We've talked about this in sermons before, but all you have to do is just open your eyes and you'll see that this world, this wonderful world, is messed up. I know that there's pretty sights in this world. I know about the lovely songs like Purple Mountain's Majesty and beautiful, spacious skies, but this world actually offers the ugliest sights in the galaxy. Spousal abuse, war, genocide, disease, atomic warfare, greed, hatred, racism, the Internal Revenue System. This world that we're living in, it's the ugliest place in the galaxy. I know it's where we live, so we kind of feel, you know, at home here. This is my earth. Don't talk about my earth like that. Well, I'm sorry. Your earth is ugly. We can, as the song declares, think to ourselves, what a wonderful world. But we know better. And we often go back to this, but it is worth repeating. God created this world, and He created it very beautiful, and He created it good. And it was a wonderful world with God, man, and woman. It was a beautiful, wonderful world. It was glorious. Amen. All the beauty of that world changed when temptation was brought to man and woman. Satan brought that temptation to us. This beautiful world was contaminated. It was contaminated by sin. One temptation to take the fruit from the tree of knowledge and eat it led to one sin. This was all it took to ruin this beautiful world. That's all it took. This one temptation led to this one sin, and it did more than bring a slight impurity to the world. It did more than bring a slight dirty stain to the corner of the picture. This sin overtook the world. It overtook the world. Seven generations after this singular sin is introduced, the world is so sinful that God decides the only way to save the world is to start over. The world is so entangled in sin that there was no natural way to untangle it. So 687 years after the creation of this world, it is prophesied that God will destroy the earth. That prophecy, oddly enough, came through the birth of a child. Methuselah was the child's name. His name means, when he dies, judgment shall be sent. Methuselah, he lived 969 years, longer than any other human ever. All right? And when the flood came, then only Noah and his family were saved on that ark. Some heavy stuff. The world was so entangled in sin, there was no natural way out. Do you relate to the idea of sin being an entanglement? Have you ever tried to free yourself from sin? Have you ever tried to, have you ever said to yourself, okay, self, no more doing that. We're not going to do that anymore. That is bad. No more of that. And then, oh, you find yourself doing that same sin over again. Anybody relate to that? All right, good job. It's not just me. Thank goodness. I remember being a young teenage Christian. I remember the feeling that everywhere I looked was an opportunity to sin. It was overwhelming, and I was trying to live for God. I was trying to live a holy life for God. I was trying to do that. But everywhere I looked, it was like temptation was staring me down. And it was overwhelming. I was trying to abstain from sin. But if I looked over here, sin was right there. And it was enticing me. And so I, don't look over there. Don't look over there. Don't look over there. We'll look over here. And then I would look over here and, yeah, oh, this is better. Uh-oh. That's bad too. And we'd look everywhere. I tried to go to church every time. If I go to church every time, that'll keep me pure. That'll keep me from sin. No, wrong. If you're here today because you've got sin problems and you're trying to feel better about it, I'm really sorry. I think this is a great church, but we aren't the answer for you because there is no natural answer. Everywhere I looked. So eventually I said, okay, I'm just gonna sit here with my thoughts. But you know what? That was worse. Sin was already in my thoughts. I felt like sin was this impossible thing to get away from. It was too strong. It would always overwhelm. And it was always waiting. Sin waits for you. Did you know that? Sin waits. It lies in wait. God describes sin like this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. He's speaking to Cain, and he says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. Well, you get that picture of sin. It's laying in wait, and he knows that you're on the other side of the door. If he could just get you to crack open that door, he's there, and he will wait for as long as it takes. Sin is so awful. This sermon series is here to simplify something about sin. It's not here to hit you over the head with sin, make you feel bad enough for sin. I've been around some people that they had that mentality that, you just don't feel bad enough about your sin. If you felt bad enough, you'd stop doing that stuff. No, that's not what we're here for. That's erroneous. That's false. Sin, although it feels like a complicated entanglement, is actually very simple. Would you like it if you left this place with an advantage over temptation and sin? Would you like that?
Yeah.
All right, that's good. Wouldn't it be great to learn that sin isn't all powerful?
Yeah.
Would you like that? Sometimes it feels like everything you want to do is sin. Wouldn't it be great to know that everything you are doing isn't a sin? I want to know that. I'm going to listen to this preacher. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, for everything in this world, this wonderful world we like to sing about, everything in this world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. This big, bad world that is full of sin, that seems impossible to live in, there are just too many temptations in this world, they overwhelm you. I should probably live alone on a mountaintop like a monk, you're thinking, to avoid this sin, to avoid all these temptations. They're just everywhere. Just think about the number of sins. It's just like, oh, there's just too many. That's overwhelming. But I want to ask you, how many temptations do you see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16? You can look at that if they throw that scripture back up. How many temptations do you see there? Three. Very good. One, the cravings of sinful man. Two, the lust of his eyes. And three, the boasting of what he has and does. That's only three things. This sinful world, this big, bad, sinful world and its devil only has three things to throw at you. But it doesn't always feel that way, right? It's like, oh my goodness, he's got such an arsenal of things he can use against me. No, he only has three things. I can't speak for you, but let me say for me, I don't know if I can take a barrage of a million things being thrown at me. But I might could handle three. If I learned what those three temptations were, if I could recognize them and know how to combat them, that way, with God's help, I think I could manage. All right. So that's basically this entire sermon series. We're going to refer to these three temptations as it is written in the King James Version. We're just going to go old school a little bit. 1 John 2:16, it calls it this in the King James. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the only thing this world can attack you with. The biggest, baddest demon in hell can only attack you with these three things. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, the three things show up. Let's take a look at it. Genesis 3:6, she saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. It was a beautiful tree. Lust of the eye. It looked delicious. Oh my goodness, I would love to taste that. Lust of the flesh. And she wanted wisdom. Pride of life. Right there, staring in the face, that sin, that temptation right there. All three temptations. And that's that. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4, let's take a look at that, 2 and 3. Do you think these temptations show up again? Yeah, they do. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Speaking of Jesus, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Oh, so you're hungry now. Maybe I could tempt you with this physical feeling of hunger. What do you think that is? That's the lust of the flesh. Verse 5 and 6, Matthew 4. When the devil took him to the holy city, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Here's what the devil's doing there. It's the pride of life. Oh, so you think you're all powerful. Why don't you just show us that power? Why don't you just show us how powerful you are, Jesus? Pride of life. Matthew 4, 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. The Satan says, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." What do you think that is? Lust of the eyes. Very good. All right. Process of elimination. Had to be, right? Eve didn't do so well with these three temptations, right? But Jesus, he won. Our scripture says he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Aren't you glad that Jesus, he was tempted in every way, but he won. He beat Satan right there. He beat the devil. He beat him with the word of God, by the way. With his help, the help of Jesus, the enemy and his schemes are beatable. So let's talk this week about the lust of the flesh. Are you okay? All right? Everyone all right? We're talking about sin, but there's hope at the end of this, all right? What is lust? It's an overwhelming desire or craving. If you ever expressed a strong want or desire, you could call that lust. It's used in a negative context because lust doesn't stop bothering you until it gets what it wants. What is flesh? Well, flesh is physical. It is what is experienced in this human realm, all right? So lust of the flesh is a strong desire to experience and feel physical things. Think about all those lame Super Bowl ads this year. Everybody got them? They were kind of lame, right? Amen? Amen? All right. They were trying to get you to think about yourself in a brand new truck. Think about you drinking a Budweiser with all your new friends because you are so popular. Think that you and your guy could be as sexy as that Calvin Klein model if we just bought the right brand of underwear. It's you, and it's me. That's all that was in there. And the motive of the people who made these commercials, I don't care what manipulation or flat-out lie I have to tell you, me want money. That's what they want. So they sell you a bill of goods that's me, you, and their motive behind it is me. That is the lust of the flesh. It is always me first. When you start desiring food, do any of us say, "Stop, stop. Wait a minute. Let us stop and think about the less fortunate who don't have food on their tables. No, you're like, move over, pass me the mashed potatoes. You're like, where's the nearest place I can go? This physical feeling comes up. It doesn't make us want to go out and help people. It makes us want to eat, right? Lust never thinks about others. Love thinks about others. And lust is not love. When we see that car commercial with the brand new swanky car, we don't stop and think, oh my goodness, how blessed are we to have a working car. We are in a two-car family, and that is such a blessing and convenience. We are thankful for what we have. You know what? Someone else out there that we know needs a car that runs good, well, perhaps we should go help them find a reliable car. No, we don't think that. We're like, I want that car. That's a new car. That's newer than the one I got. I want that car. Right? I'm not beating you down. That's kind of funny how I delivered it. Y'all, it's okay to laugh. Right? That's how you feel, right? No, the strength of today's advertising is that it capitalizes on our fallen nature and our lust for physical things. That's what they do every time. Next time you turn on a TV, you just count the they're just always going after your physical. They're going after your pride. They're going after the lust of the eyes. They have learned Satan's temptations, and they're capitalizing on it. And there is nothing redemptive in any of these things. Yet people are willing to just sell their life to get it. Let's not be that way. The Bible tells us on think of things that are on above, that are above. Let's think on those things, right? The first thing we think of when we hear the phrase lust of the flesh is sex. But it's not just sex. It's not. We're going to talk about sex in over the next few minutes, but first let's point out some things that are non-sexual. The feeling you get from food, that could be lust of the flesh. The feeling you get from addiction, alcohol or drugs, that could be lust of the flesh. The feeling you get from being entertained, I just want to be entertained. I want to be entertained. Oh, I'm sitting at the dinner table, but you know what? Let me pull out my phone. I want to be entertained. That is lust of the flesh. Videos, movies, video games. The feeling you get from luxury. The feeling you get from thrill seeking. I want to jump out of this plane because it makes me feel so alive. That's lust of the flesh. The physical things you will do to achieve an emotional feeling. Some people feel powerful when they express their anger. If you're working out that anger, I'm just going to be mean to this person I'm driving next to, so I feel powerful. That's just the temptation of the lust of the flesh. So it can come out in many ways beyond sex. These things are all temptations of the flesh. Now let's be clear. Enjoying food is not a sin. Wanting to experience a good hamburger isn't sin. Amen. In fact, God gave us taste buds to enjoy food. Can you imagine if He didn't give you taste buds? He gave you taste buds. Why do you think He did that? It's logical to say God wants you to enjoy food. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, right? He gave you food so you can taste that Five Guys burgers and fries. Amen. However, good things become bad things when they are elevated as God things. Can you say that with me? Good things become bad things when they are elevated as God things. If you put too much focus on anything, and I mean anything, and you place it at a higher place of importance than you do God, it immediately becomes sin. It immediately becomes idolatry. And this is really tricky. All right? So don't enjoy that hamburger too much. God is the source of life, not that hamburger. Not these physical things. There is no life in these things. When we feed off the lust of the flesh, it doesn't sustain us at all. That's why when you do these things and you succumb to that sin, that's why you feel lousy right after it. That pleasure is so temporal and you're left with, wow, this didn't sustain me at all. In fact, I feel really slimy and terrible, and I think I'm going to get out of here and go hide. That's what sin does. That is what it does. It doesn't sustain. We try to get life from things that have no life within them. That is the lust of the flesh. Now let's talk about sex. Let me start with an apology. Sex is a topic that we have rarely discussed at Redemption Church. Yet it is an issue that the whole world is dealing with. We are going to be talking about this subject as much as you need to talk about this subject. Is that all right? This culture that we live in is not ashamed to talk about sex. Instead of hearing about it, about the subject of sex in church from a God context, we have forced people to learn their view on sexuality outside the confines of church, outside the confines of a God reality. This isn't good. So let's be brave enough to talk about sex. Is it okay if I say that word, sex? All right, thank you. You need not be ashamed or embarrassed to ask any question. If you feel uneasy about asking, let me just tell you this. You can always just write an anonymous note. Drop it in the offering baskets, okay? We want you to feel safe in asking. We are willing to help you with your questions about anything, whether it be about sex or anything. If you got questions, you need not be ashamed. Is that all right? Redemption Church, you feel that way? God gives us good things to enjoy. And sex is one of those things. Religion has mostly gotten this wrong. Oh, yes, they have. There are sects of Christianity that will tell you that sex is meant to be only functional as a means to have children. They say that if you engage in sex for reasons such as pleasure, you're wrong, and that's a sin. There's Christians that believe this. Let me just say, religion always seems to ruin everything, doesn't it? There's a difference between religion and Jesus, and I boldly proclaim that to you. Jesus never preaches against sex. He talks all about sin, but he never preaches against sex. He doesn't preach against enjoying the things of life. He doesn't preach against joy and peace. Where do you think joy and peace and love are? They're the fruits of the Spirit. They ought to be experienced within the kingdom context. Oh, religious thinking like this has heaped tons of guilt onto people for enjoying something that God gave them to enjoy to begin with. Shame on religion. Somebody say, shame on religion. It is God's will that sex is enjoyable. He made it that way. It is in lusting after sex, the overwhelming craving. If a me mentality starts telling the flesh what to do in the area of sex, now that will quickly lead to sin. Remember, love is about others, and lust is about me, me, me. This is an important question to ask. I'm about to give you, and we're going to tackle it. Here it is. Is it realistic to abstain from sex before marriage? Is that realistic in this day and age? There are a lot of people asking that question. There's a lot of Christian people, young people, that are wondering, is that even realistic? They might also voice this question, what if I have sex for love and not lust? Yeah, you're talking about lust of the flesh. What if I have sex for love? And that, let me tell you, if you don't know, that is a phrase in our youth culture. Oh, I'm going to save myself for sex. I'll find someone I love and then have sex with them. So what if I have sex for love? Sure, the Bible tells us not to, but there are a lot of rules in the Bible that we don't keep anymore, so why keep this one? We live in a culture, a different culture today than they did in the Bible. So it's not realistic in this culture. This is just religion trying to make me feel guilty again. All right, let's talk about it. The Bible clearly tells us that love is patient. Love is patient. If what you are feeling refuses to wait, it isn't love. It's lust. Love is patient. Sex in the confines of marriage, that is what is for love. That is what will wait. Sex that won't wait for marriage, I'm going to tell you right now, it isn't love. That isn't a love motivated by a God thing. That is a love that's motivated by a me mentality. I'm not going to wait. I want this, and I want it now. It is true that some rules in the Old Testament aren't followed by us today. So people always pull this out, so let's arm you with it. Let's learn about it. Such as the fact that someone might have had bacon for breakfast today. Did you have bacon for breakfast today? Oh, you sinner. That's Old Testament law that you're not supposed to eat pigs, right? Right. I'm wearing clothes that are made of multiple fabrics. There's a place in Levitical law that says you should only wear clothes and make clothes that are made with one fabric. That's like cotton only or silk only. You can't mix the two. Most of us in here, we've got a poly blend of fabrics. Sinner, right? How about this? The fact you are sitting in church on a Sunday and not the Sabbath day, which is a Saturday. We're not doing any of those things. We could go on with this list. But let me tell you something. Those things, they pass away. And we can have a good Bible study about it and talk about it. But let me tell you about something about God that will never pass away. God's plan for us is right here in one word. It is the word covenant. The word covenant. The word appears 321 times in the 66 books that make up your Bible. In fact, our Old and New Testament could also be called the Old and New Covenant. A covenant is a promise between two parties or two people. It is a promise that should never be broken. How many knows promises shouldn't be broken? God had a covenant with Adam. God said, I'll provide for you, and you, Adam, be obedient and tend to the garden. Covenant. This covenant stood until someone broke that covenant. Who could that have been? It was Adam, right? Adam broke his promise. And that broke the covenant. The rainbow, that's a covenant with us that God won't destroy this world again with the flood. The Ten Commandments, that's a covenant. Jesus is our covenant with God. God has made a promise to us for salvation. And then we in turn make a promise to God to obey and to follow. That's a covenant. Covenant is a promise. The level of intimacy that comes with sex is only safe within covenant. I'm going to say that one more time. I want you to get it in your heart. The level of intimacy that comes in sex is only safe within covenant, a promise towards two people. That's the only place where sex is even safe. It's dangerous outside of that. We're going to talk about it. The marriage covenant says this, no matter what, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. That's what marriage covenant says. Covenant says this, regardless of how I feel about you tomorrow, I'm still going to be there for you. I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to care for you. No matter what you do tomorrow, no matter how I feel about you tomorrow, no matter how you look like when we wake up in the morning, your hair's all over the place, and you totally do need to brush your teeth, I'm going to still feel that way about you. Thank you, sweetheart. My wife, Sarah. Because I'm the one with all the hair and the teeth. All right. Lust of the flesh is the antithesis. It is the opposite of covenant. Covenant loves the other person and honors them. Lust uses the other person and then perhaps discards them. And after they are done receiving their pleasure, that person's gone. Lust and covenant. Lust of the flesh says this, I will dishonor the promise to receive the pleasure. I will dishonor the promise to receive the pleasure. I don't care what I have to do. I don't care what I have to say, who I have to hurt, who I have to manipulate. I will get my pleasure. and get what I want. You go to a singles bar, it's full of lust. It's full of those things. And they end up in what? One night stands, and they're moving on to the next person. And they will give someone a bill of goods because all they really want is that pleasure. Covenant isn't like this. Covenant says this: I will receive displeasure to honor the promise. I don't care what displeasure I have to go through. If it's displeasure from you or an outside force in this world, I don't care what that is. I will keep my promises. Let me tell you, the level of intimacy that comes in sex is only safe within covenant. Lust places all the priority on the pleasure. Covenant places all the priority on the promise to the person. Who do you want to build a life with? Lust or covenant? Marriage is not a government certificate that we file at the courthouse. It's a covenant. It's a promise, and it's important. Do not be intimate with someone who isn't willing to make a covenant promise to you. Do not do it. The average age of the first internet pornography experience, exposure to pornography. Wonder what that number is in your head. You got a number? Here's the number. 11 years old. That's the world we're living in. 30% of all the web traffic is pornography. One report from Covenant Eyes says this: 20% of women and 50% of men are allegedly addicted to pornography. What's shocking is that that study was done in the church. 20% of women, 50% of men are allegedly addicted to pornography, and they got those numbers from within the church. Christians going to church are addicted to pornography. Let's just rip the cover off that. If you are in this place, you might be addicted to pornography. We want to give you hope. We want to give you change. That is the lust of the flesh. It's going to leave you empty. It's going to leave you guilty. It's going to leave you shameful. This is a problem. The problem is the lust of the flesh. If you're addicted to pornography, we want to challenge you to repent. That's the answer for that. Repent. You can start your path to freedom today. Don't go past this moment. Don't go past this altar without making a change. And if you are in this place, you should know you are not alone. Other people are struggling with this. The Lord Jesus wouldn't have it be that way. So how can I be free? How can I be free from this lust of the flesh, the sex, the pornography, all this stuff that's always drawing me to it? That one sin took over the entire world, and there was no natural answer for that sin. There was no natural answer. We have some natural suggestions for you today, but they aren't real answers. There was no natural way to solve that first sin. Let me tell you, there's no natural way now. But I do have some good suggestions. They're natural. Seek help. Expose the temptation. And be accountable to someone. Build accountability. Find someone that you share and open up and say, listen, I've got this problem. If I open up to you, will you help me? It's amazing what that will do for you. If you have trouble with porn, perhaps you should do some things like never be alone with your computer. Put that computer somewhere where you are never alone with it, all right? There's some natural things to do. Let me tell you, it's okay to run away. Every other place in your Bible tells you repeatedly to stand your ground. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Hold fast. Stand against the enemy. To be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water. To be unmovable. But when it comes to lust, the Bible says, run away. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22 says this, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. That's like immature lust, all right? It's not necessarily you are under 20 years old, you're youthful. No, immature lust. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. Run away! When that stuff comes up, run away. Get out of there. There's some places you should never be. There's some situations you should run away from. You should never be in them. There's some chat rooms you should never go to. There are some things you should never do. And if you're anywhere near them, run away. That's what your Bible says. And 2 Timothy tells you, pursue something else. Run away from that and find something else to pursue. And one of those things is companionship with other Christians. Recognize lust and run away. Recognize that me mentality that's inside. Man, if something comes up and it's a me mentality, let me tell you, that's the enemy. Sometimes you are the enemy. That's not what you want to be around. If it's me, recognize your impure motives, in other words, but that me mentality, it always makes it about you, so make it about others. Make it about Jesus. Man, if you just took that thing that's always about you and your physical lust and those temptations and pleasures, and you just turned around and made it about Jesus, answer solved. That one sin, it took over the entire world. There was no natural answer for sin. No natural answer. Jesus is our supernatural answer for sin. Colossians 2, 13 through 14. This musician comes. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He forgave all our sins. Oh, I've heard this before. Well, listen up. He's forgave all your sins, all the shame of sin, all the perversion, all the, man, that's a silly sin to get back into, Chris Fluitt. All those things, he's forgiven all of them forgiven, all of it. He knew it all and he's forgiven it all. Next it says this, he canceled the written code. He canceled the written code with its regulations. Every rule you broke, every sin you committed, it brought a charge against you. Every one of them. Just like there's a written code that you should not go this far, this fast in your car in a school zone, and you went 30, someone enforced that written code. That code's written. All those codes, all those regulations that you beat, that you didn't obey, he has taken them. Jerry Sandusky, the convicted child abuser, faced 52 counts of abuse in court. 52 counts. I remember hearing that number. In order to remain a free man, he would need to sway a courtroom that he was innocent of all 52 charges. And he was found guilty on 45 of those charges. He will be in prison the rest of his life. Put myself in that same position. What if you and I were in God's courtroom? What if every wrong that we had ever done was brought against us? It would be a lot more than 52, right? The times we lied, the times we stole, the times we cursed, the times we lusted, the times our thoughts were terribly wrong, the times we hated in our hearts, those times, all those times, that list goes on and on. All those counts against us. Can you imagine all the counts against you? Even more, you know that you're guilty of every count. There is no way that we're going to be able to sway God's courtroom that we're innocent of any counts. But he forgave us all our sins, and having canceled the written code and its regulations. A voice rings out in the courtroom. All counts have been dropped. You're free to go. The law that was against you, that stood up to oppose you, that law, where did it go? The scripture tells us where it went. Colossians 2:14, he, being Jesus, took it away, nailing it to the cross. Jesus has taken your sin and nailed it to his cross. When you come to this altar today, you may be coming with guilt. We are all sinners. Every one of us. The guy preaching to you, wearing the fancy headphone microphone that every once in a while makes weird noise. That guy, sinner. We're all sinners. If you're coming to this altar today, you're going to be coming with other sinners. It's not going to be just you. Even if you have no struggles with lust, I want to tell you that you're being hit with a barrage from the other two temptations. We're going to talk about that in the next 2 weeks. But for now, let me just tell you, everyone in this place is a target for these temptations. And when we fall into temptation, when we fall into that sin, all that's left is terrible guilt. All that's left is worry. All that's left is shame. But Jesus, he's taken away our sin. And he's nailed it to his cross. When did he do this? Did he do that when I said a prayer? Maybe he did that. He took that sin and he nailed it to his cross the first time I went to a church and said the sinner's prayer. Maybe that's when he did it. No. Maybe he did it when I was baptized. Is that when he did it? No. Maybe he did it when I was good enough. No. You know when he did it? He did it 2,000 years ago. The sin, the shame, the struggle was taken care of before you were born. Before you awoke, before you committed the sin, before then, God, Jesus, he forgave your sin. He canceled it, and he took it with him to that cross. I have in my hand something that I struggle with. It's right here. It says anger. And there's been times I've just gotten stupidly angry. There's been times I just got frustrated, even with people I really love. I love my 2-year-old child to death. I love him. He brings so much joy to my life. But there are times I get so frustrated that anger comes out of this heart. And it's beyond a temptation. It is sin that comes out of my heart. The things I would yell at my 2-year-old child, it's a sin and I am not proud of it. I'm ashamed of it. This doesn't belong to me. The Lord Jesus, he took this to his cross. So today when you come, why don't you come over here? Why don't you write something that's holding you down, that's holding you back, something you can't forgive yourself of doing? Why don't you, as a sign that Jesus Christ has forgiven you, why don't you take that thing? Maybe it's something that you're trying to get over. Maybe it's something you don't even know you want to get over yet. Why don't you just take it? Why don't you put this thing where it belongs? The enemy wants to take this and put it on you. The Lord Jesus has already taken it from you. So when this altar opens, come. Nail it to the cross. These altars are open. If you feel like, hey, I'm okay, I'm not dealing with anything big right now, just come up here and worship. Well, I don't want to badger anyone, but I tell you, all of us have something to nail in this cross today. Every one of us has something to nail in this cross today. Why don't you come? Don't wait for me to stop talking. I'm a preacher. We never stop talking. Why don't you come? Why don't you come and make this a place where temptation doesn't rule anymore, God's love rules. Where sin doesn't rule here, God's love and His grace.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about Redemption, look us up online at www.redemption-church.com. And be sure to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.